place where we were staying looked an awful lot like a travel poster from Switzerland. Little chalet high on a very steep hillside above a village called Niederried in Switzerland, not too far outside of Interlaken, with a balcony looking down on the Brienzi and the rain. There were two rooms upstairs. One we had just rented, the other one was still for rent, and whoever rented that other room would be sharing the kitchen and the bathroom with us. And I had just stretched out on the bed to test it out and to start to do some work on an assignment I had given myself with regard to Bible memorization, when we heard voices from the hallway, and they were speaking English. It had been some 4 or 5 weeks since we'd heard English spoken. That was convenient to us to get to, and so we were kind of interested in that. My wife, in her self-appointed role as being hostess of this Zimmer, asked me if I wanted to go with her outside and meet these new people. And in my self-appointed role of resident curmudgeon, I said no. And I laid there on the bed while my wife went to fulfill her ministry in life, which is the ministry of hospitality, among others. And she had only been in the hallway for a couple of moments when I heard these squeals coming from the hallway, and I thought, oh boy. And sure enough, the door opened, and in comes my wife with this young couple. They were young enough to be our children. They spoke with the distinctives of Canadian English. They were from far eastern Canada. I couldn't think of anything in common that we had with them other than a nodding acquaintance with some similarities in our language, but I soon discovered that they had asked my wife if she knew of the Mercer Island Covenant Church. Now, that's a long story. I'm not going to get into it. We don't have time this morning. But we discovered in just an instant that these people, whom we had never seen before, would in all likelihood never see again, who came from the opposite part of this continent, whom we met on another continent in somebody else's home, were a brother and sister in Jesus Christ. And so suddenly there was a oneness between the four of us, a oneness that enabled us, while we both had our own transportation, to say, let's go together today, or to say, I don't want to go together today, and feel the freedom to speak with that kind of integrity with one another and share together with delight the meals and the lingering twilights of those June evenings in Switzerland. When Paul talks about the covenant community, he's not referring to the Evangelical Covenant Church, much as some of us may think he is. He is, in fact, talking about those who, because of a covenant relationship with God, have entered into one common family. We are in Colossians chapter 4. Please turn there. We're at verse 15, and this is the sermon you have looked for with such anticipation since we began this pilgrimage in April of 1986. This is the last in our series, Creeping Through Colossians. Paul is interested, as he writes his greetings toward the end of this book, to the church at Colossae. He is interested in recognizing that the body of Christ is more than this little cluster of Christians in Colossae whom he had never met, whom he had never visited. His mind wanders upriver about 12 miles to the town of Laodicea, and another 4 or 5 miles to the other town of Hierapolis. These were tri-cities. So he writes, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you've received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. First of all, then, he writes to his readers. We have already looked earlier the writing that he has done and the references that he makes to his representatives and to his associates, but now he refers to his readers at Laodicea. As I suggested, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae were like tri-cities. in Paul's mind, when he thought of the believers in one, he thought of the believers in the other. They were all in this Lycus River Valley, and he is interested in letting the church at Colossae know that they don't have it locked up, that they are not exclusively part of God's family. There are others in the body of Christ to whom he addresses himself. There are some genuine reasons why Paul writes concerning the Laodiceans. If you read Revelation chapter 3, you will find the prophecy that is given concerning the church at Laodicea, and Lord willing, in a few weeks we'll be looking at that. It's a church that had moved into a kind of lukewarmness. And so Paul sends greetings to the church, to the brothers at Laodicea. We need to avoid parochialism, concern only for ourselves. We need to recognize and to celebrate we are part of the body of Christ which he is building around the world, more than Mercer Island Covenant Church, more than the Covenant Church of America. So he writes, first of all, to the brothers at Laodicea in the first part of the 15th verse. Now, he's not referring to the men's fellowship of Laodicea. The term brothers there is a generic term. It refers to the total group of believers in that city. And his love and concern was for all of them. It's interesting that since he didn't know any of them, he still loved them all. That's a good indication of what we should do, too. But he mentions one member of this church in particular, and that mentioning is in the second part of the 15th verse when he says, and to Nympha. Later on, he says, and to the church that is in her house. If you've got a King James translation, you'll notice that it says, and to the church that is in his house. I got to be honest with you. It says, her house in the Greek. It is a feminine personal pronoun. The reason it says his house in the King James is because in 1611, some of the bigotry and prejudices of the male-dominated translating committee slipped in. The fact of the matter is, Paul is writing to a lady who is so important to the church at Laodicea that apparently she is either the leader of the church or she is the hostess of the church because the church is in her house. Maybe a wealthy businesswoman, or a wealthy widow, or maybe just somebody who had a house big enough for the church body to meet there. It reminds me of Acts chapter 16 when Paul refers to Lydia, who was the head of the church or the leader of the church, or the church in Philippi met in her home. You remember when Paul established the church at Philippi, he went down to the riverbank where Lydia was leading a prayer meeting. She was a successful seller of purple, we are told. Actually, she probably had a very chic boutique. And because sellers of purple, that was kind of the carriage trade. She was probably in Bellevue Square of Philippi. Reminds me of the scripture which says in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And in that context that Paul writes in the horrible, bigoted prejudices of the first century, he is still wonderfully indifferent to the kind of categories that we put people in, saying you're qualified and you're not to serve God. And so he writes to Nympha and to the church that is in her house. That's the third thing about the readers at Laodicea. The church was in her house. Remember, for the first 250 or 300 years that the church was in existence, they didn't have church buildings. The reason is very logical. If you were a Christian in many parts of the empire, you could be killed for being a Christian. It wouldn't make a great deal of sense then to put up a church, put a cross on top, and identify yourself with it in any regular kind of a basis. The church met in homes or in the undergrounds, in the catacombs, or wherever they could. But it's also because the church was not wealthy. They didn't have much money. They couldn't put up a building, especially with the fickleness of the state, which would give them permission 1 week and knock it down the next. So they met in their homes. And that also had precedence. You recall in the scripture that Bruce read for us from Acts chapter, second chapter, it says, and they continued to go from house to house, breaking bread and eating with joy together. If we lack anything as a congregation, that's one of the things we lack. We come together in a larger group in two services and starting next Sunday in three services, but there isn't an awful lot of the breaking bread and eating together from house to house because we are so confused and think that means entertainment when and all it means is hospitality. You've heard me say before, entertainment is when you get all excited and upset if there's spots on the crystal. And that's entertainment. And hospitality is when you take out the peanut butter jars and use that instead. There's a big difference. And the body of Christ is celebrated in Acts chapter 2, and also the church that was in Nympha's house was probably not a church given to examining crystal for spots. They were people who broke the bread in simplicity and joy together because they shared oneness in Christ. That's all, by the way, they shared. They didn't have a common background. They weren't alumni of the same University of Ephesus. They were all kinds, Jews and Greeks and slaves and free men, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarians, Scythians, male and female. They were one in Christ. Is there a church in your home? Now, there are some very specific ways in which there can be, and I'll let the implications for your family personally be brought to your mind by the Holy Spirit. But let me remind you that in the early 3 centuries, there was not room for the whole church in some cities, such as in Jerusalem, for the whole church to meet together in a central location or in a home. But in some cities, like obviously the church at Laodicea and the church in Colossae, it's likely that the whole church was small enough, at least at the beginning, to meet in the home of a member. You remember that in Acts chapter 12, it tells about the prayer meeting that took place in one of the cells of the Jerusalem church, the home of John Mark. In Philemon, verse 2, it talks about the church in Colossae meeting in the house of Philemon. The church at Philippi met in the house of Lydia, according to Acts chapter 16. The church in Corinth met in the house of Gaius, according to Romans 16. According to Romans chapter 5, the church at Rome met in the house of Priscilla and Aquila, prior to the fact that they moved to Ephesus and started the house meeting in their house there. Such house churches were in truth smaller circles of fellowship within the larger fellowship, or the ecclesia, the called out ones. Now, church, the most vital growth in Christian discipleship and devotion still takes place in the smaller house fellowship. God does some significant things as we meet here week by week on this Sunday, and as we share together in the praise and the worship and the instruction of God's Word. However, if you really are serious about growing in Christ, you need to be accountable and a part of a smaller group. Some of you don't like that idea. I know that. Small groups make you uncomfortable. Let me tell you the truth. Some of the reason we are uncomfortable with small groups is we don't want to be known and we don't want to be held accountable. Those are a couple of things that a smaller group will do. Whether that small group is a home Bible study or a Sunday school class or a prayer group or a caring group, they are places of vitality and growth and life because they are small enough and intimate enough that we can be known. But we can also feel safe with saying, I don't want you to know me. And we can be held accountable to one another as we gather about the Word of God. That's the biblical pattern. How I rejoice when I see the cell structure of this congregation functioning. When they met, this church in Colossae and the church in Laodicea, they gathered around the Word of God. Look at verse 16. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the church from Laodicea. In other words, the center of their meeting together was not their personal opinions or the latest tapes they've gotten in the mail, or the latest editorial on a newspaper. It was the Word of God, because it was the basis for faith and practice. It alone was authoritative. It alone is authoritative. The opinions of a preacher or of a writer or of a teacher or even of the majority of people is not the authority. The authority is the sure and certain Word of God. 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But there's a purpose. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. One of the things that really causes me a great deal of concern is when I see people filling notebook after notebook after notebook of good stuff that they have gotten from the Word of God and never seeing it as a game plan. It just impresses them. It fills their library. They even have matched bindings. But in terms of putting the rubber on the road, oh no, no, no. I'm gathering more information. The scripture says of itself that it is God-breathed and useful so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. These letters were not private possessions. They were kind of sent like a round robin. Now, the letter from the Laodiceans that Paul says that they should read in Colossae was probably not a letter called the letter to the church at Laodicea. Most Bible scholars think that was probably the letter to the church at Ephesus, which was now at Laodicea in its round robin trip. It could have been a letter to Laodiceans. If so, that one is lost. And I think God is a little more careful with his word than to allow one of his letters to get lost. So I happen to think it was probably Ephesians. But that's no big deal. What is a big deal is that we must be people of the book. I don't mean people who read books about the book, or who listen to sermons about the book, or who buy the latest editions to stack on our other books, but people who spend time with the Word of God and walk in disciplined obedience to it. And to that degree, home Bible studies is an enormous help. By the way, if you're interested in any small groups at all, just let us know. If you're not a part of one, you want to be a part of one, just let us know. We'll see that you are any day of the week. Now he writes to Archippus. I think that's the way you pronounce it. I don't really know. It doesn't really make any difference. But what's interesting to me is if I was Archippus, I would have gotten embarrassed. Paul writes this letter. We're still reading 2,000 years later. And he says, Archippus, shape up and get going. Actually, he says, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. First of all, who was he? Well, I think verse 2 of Philemon, which links Archippus very closely with Philemon and his wife Apphia, I think could indicate that maybe Archippus was their son. At least he probably lived in their home. And the speculation is that he might have been the substitute pastor for the church in Colossae while Pastor Epaphras is in Rome with Paul. Anyway, he was to receive a message. And that message is, Archippus, you are accountable. He's to be held accountable by the church. Paul writes to the church and says, you, church, tell Archippus. So the church is instructed not to put him down or chew him out or encourage him or rack him over, but to hold him accountable. Accountability is part of what it means to be a disciple. Sloppy, incomplete, or ignored tasks are never condoned in the Lord's work. He, Archippus, is to carry out his assignment, plural, which means to the end, finish it off, complete it. Don't stop with half measures or procrastinate or leave it to other people or say you don't really understand all that I got to deal with. He says, do it. Because ultimately, notice what he says, tell Archippus, carry out the ministry, complete the work which you have received in the Lord. In other words, you're not just accountable to the church, you're really accountable. Church was to encourage him, to take heed, to see to it. Those words mean careful scrutiny or vigilance or stay on your toes. And we need that kind of an approach to our ministries. Stay alert, stay on your toes. Whatever you do, Paul has already written in the 3rd chapter in the 23rd verse, do it with all your heart. As working for the Lord, that's where our accountability is, not just men. Third, Archippus was not only to be held accountable, he was not only probably connected closely, perhaps by blood, to Philemon and his wife, but he was to stay with his ministry until it was completed. Nobody knows exactly what that ministry was, as I've suggested. I've already given you some of the speculation. What is important is that Archippus had a ministry, and so do we all. Every one of us. It is a sad, tragic commentary on 20th century Christianity in America that it has become religious consumerism. When ministries within the church and the body of Christ go begging, while we sit and absorb and absorb and absorb inspiration and insight and more stuff for our notebooks, never to use it except in the most self-centered, narcissistic way, while the church longs for ministers. What was it Jesus said to his disciples outside of that Samaritan town when this whole herd of people are flocking out from the city on the witness of this crazy, wild, this disheveled kind of a Samaritan woman's witness? They come, and Jesus does not say to the disciples, pray for a harvest. He says, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send laborers. The harvest is coming. It's there. It's there. It's the laborers. Don't pray, oh God, bring the lost to a readiness to receive you. They're ready. They just need harvesters. Complete the work. Paul stirs up this young man to get with it and finish it. Now, I'm going to be very specific. And some of you will say, this is really hitting my guilt button. I do not intend to hit your guilt button, but if you got one that's wired by God, let her hit. In 2 weeks, we're going to have a couple of baptisms here in the church. No, next Sunday, we have a couple of baptisms here in the church of some of these precious little ones. You know, last year, there were 8 children in our kindergarten class. Do you know that this fall there are 22 in our kindergarten class? They're stacked like cordwood in that crummy little room that we got them in, and there's no place else to put them. That doesn't bother me. That's exciting. That's fun. Do you know that it takes 30 people to run our preschool program every Sunday? 30 a Sunday. That's a heavy manpower usage. When these little nippers are brought to the Lord in baptism, I ask you a question. The question is this. Do you, the members and friends of this congregation, promise to do your part in receiving and caring for this child as one of Christ's own? And most of you seem to say, I do, without much real hesitation. Well, if that's the case, the message of Paul through the church to Archippus is yours. Complete the ministry God has called you to do. Sunday school begins next Sunday. We don't have a teacher for the 2s and 3s and the 3s and 4s. Whole pack of these little kids. We've got 4 assistants for each class every Sunday going right on down the line. Do you know that last week there was a number of phone calls made by our children's commission, and they got 50-some to volunteer or to accept the assignment? 56, I think it was. You know what? That's not quite half enough. I'm talking about the ministry God has given to us, and we have accepted. Ron Bowman, who's Deacon of Children's Education, and Dave Benedict, who's our Director of Christian Education, are convinced that God has gifted and called someone to these positions. However, and this is a quote, but our attempts to discover who that person may be has been unsuccessful as yet. So if you're here, that's the word. When each of us recognize that God can and will work through us in specific ways and ministries, then we will begin to sense an excitement and challenge in walking with Christ, because it is demanding and exciting and has not slipped into boredom and routine. Somebody tells me that they are bored being a Christian. The reason they're bored is because they are boring. They're just sitting on their tail filling their notebooks. God says, the word of God is profitable to equip you for every good work. And you can discover your ministry for which you are accountable to the church and to God by just opening your eyes. And then there's a closing remark. Verse 18, I, Paul, write this letter to you in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. 3 things very briefly. First of all is his autograph. Why in the world does Paul autograph his letter? Well, when he was in the church at Thessaloniki, he had been preaching about eschatology, the last things, when Christ comes again. However, his sermon series was interrupted. It was interrupted by a riot. And to get out of town, Paul had to be stuffed in a laundry basket and let down over the wall in the middle of the night, which is not really a very glamorous way for a warrior of Christ to go, but it was expedient anyway. Which meant, though, that his sermon series on the second coming was incomplete. And the result is the church at Thessaloniki was all messed up. I mean, they couldn't figure out what was going on. Some sold their property and sat around on the roof of their house waiting for the Lord to come. They didn't miss any meals because, as you know, back in those days, the body of Christ had everything in common, and they frequently ate together from church potlucks every night. And these people who had quit their jobs and liquidated their assets never missed a meal. And it was causing some problems. Those guys that were putting in their time, punching their clock, and bringing their resources to the church finally started to get under their nerves that these lazy bums laying around waiting for the Lord are still eating pretty regular, and I'm buying the food. It started to bug them. The church is all messed up. Then they got a letter, and the letter said, look, stop waiting for the Lord to return because he's already come. And the signature said, Paul. Paul doesn't want that to happen anymore because that letter didn't come from him. That was a forgery. It was a phony letter. You want to read about it? It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so he writes to him and says, I am putting my handwriting on the end. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. This is an authentic letter that I've written to you. Paul, of course, was all beat up, and he was also chained, so it was not very convenient for him to write. He was not sitting in a room with a word processor. He was sitting in jail in chains, and so he had an educated slave taking his dictation. Secondly, that's not only his autograph, but he has a request. As Paul picks up the quill to sign his name and he brings it over on the table, the chains are dragged by his wrist across the edge of the table, and he takes a look at them and he thinks, you know, these chains are really starting to get on my nerves. I mean, I would really like to be out and about. Instead of sending a letter, I'd like to go to Colossae and just tell him what's on my heart. But I'm chained. Now, he doesn't say, remember my chains. Poor me, poor Paul. Oh, gee, don't you feel sorry for me? He says, just keep in mind, I'm having a struggle with these blame chains. They're bugging me. They're on my nerves. They're restricting me. They're keeping me from what I want to do. I'm willing to do anything God wants me to do, and that means right here, right now, in these chains, I'll do it. But they're still bothering me. So remember my chains. To me, it's a reminder of the cost of discipleship to somebody like is also a graphic reminder of how little I am often willing to pay the cost. And in the end is, grace be with you. Simple, direct. But it is not insignificant. People, please remember this from the book of Colossians. This is 44th sermon we preached on Colossians. At least remember this, please. It is all of God's grace. That's the message. The church at Colossae is so confused by these Gnostics who are saying, now, if you'll come down to the Fifth Avenue Theater, we've got a movie star here, and we've got a channeler here, and we're going to get in touch with somebody from 3,000 years ago that'll give us the inside poop, and for $25 a pop, you can get in on it. Paul says, dear church in Colossae, that's not the way it is. It's not knowing inside esoteric secret knowledge. It is all by God's grace. He's writing to this church and he's saying, you know that bunch of people that are inside, I mean the ones that go to a home Bible study probably four nights a week, or maybe they don't go at all, but they pretend that they do, and they've got this whole long list of things you should do and you shouldn't do, and they tell you how to part your hair and how not to part your hair, and if you really want to be a follower of Christ, you got to have this experience or that doctrine or something else. Hey, church, it's not in legalism either. It's all by God's grace. That's the message to the church at Colossae. You can't earn what you have received. You can't deserve what you have received. You can never be good enough to merit God's unmerited grace. Nothing you are or have done or will do motivates God to love you any more than he already does, which is totally. But God demonstrates his love, Paul says in Romans 5, for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if you are here this morning and you have not experienced the grace of God, but are somehow trying to find that secret key inner knowledge that will unlock it all, or that rigid legalistic obedience that will somehow qualify you, the good news for you is it is grace, and grace alone, that melts our cold self-righteousness. It is grace and grace alone that cancels out our inside knowledge, astounds us with the realization that we are loved in spite of what we've been and what we've done, that grace is the only way for salvation. Not only for salvation, but for guidance and help and strength under the control of the grace of God for those daily pressures and trials that we all face and do so poorly with. On April 13th, 1986, I told you, use as an illustration John Newton. Some of you may remember, he was a slave trader until he eventually became a slave himself. His life story is one that is just chilling. A man whose life seemed to be so totally sold out to evil that he became almost subhuman as a person. Wild, ugly kind of debauched life. And he writes, "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame and fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." That's the last message Paul gives to the church at Colossae. Grace be with you. And we gather about the Lord's table in a celebration of that very same thing. This is not something tacked on to the end of an already long service. This is not a snack to stave off raging appetites. This is a party. It is the celebration of the grace that is with us. And so we come to this table not because we must, but because we may. We come to testify not that we are righteous, but that we sincerely love our Lord Jesus Christ and really want to be his true disciples. We don't come here to express a narrow dogmatic opinion, but to pray for his Spirit and to seek his presence. So we come with joy.